All right, let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Dear Father, we come before you this morning to ask your blessing on our reading and our studying of your word this morning, of the just that as we delve into it and we try to be faithful to it and faithful to each and every verse and each and every chapter, that you would just bless that effort, that you would bless those who read and those who hear and those who understand the words of this prophecy. And Father, I pray that most of all, you would just reveal yourself to us as you would be known. In your name we pray. Amen. All right. I want to take your Bibles and turn them to Genesis chapter 11, because that seems like a really good place to start out a study of the book of Isaiah. I'll explain it in a moment. We're actually not going to do, this will be the one class of Isaiah where we're not going to actually do a lot of reading. Because what I want to do this morning is actually introduce the book of Isaiah to you, and then we'll really get down to the nitty gritty of it next week. And I want to do that for a couple of different reasons. One is, I just, for my part, whenever I'm doing a study, whether it's for school or for something else, it's always good to kind of get a 10,000 foot view before you really get down in the individual, you know, text, so that you just have a better understanding of where you're going and you can understand what you're reading in the context of, you know, where you're going to be going through the rest of the study. The other reason, though, is that I think, and hopefully not for any of you, but maybe for some of you, and if so, that's okay, but that some people might, you know, find out that, oh, they're going verse by verse through the book of Isaiah. How boring. Or well, why would you do that? And, you know, and aren't there maybe more practical or more relevant things to teach through? And so what I want to start out by doing is sort of giving, the old word for this is apology. And apology doesn't mean what it used to. It used to, when you're giving an apology for something, we still have this in our word apologetics. It means you're giving an explanation or a justification for something. So what I want to give you is an explanation, maybe a little bit of a justification for why we would be doing this study through Isaiah, as it's something which is going to take up a fair amount of your time and, of course, my time. So let me give you some reasons that we're going to study through the book of Isaiah, and I've got seven of them, and then we'll get on to introducing the book. So the first reason I think that we should study Isaiah is simply because it is the word of God. And we are told, Paul tells Timothy, and we're instructed in Scripture to teach the whole counsel of the word of God, to which I say you can't actually do that unless you are also teaching the whole word of God. And so my commitment in this class is that we do book studies, and I understand you can't always do book studies from from the pulpit Sunday morning. You've got, for one thing, you've got a larger audience, you have more time constraints, and you have a greater chance of losing people's attention if you don't keep things moving along very quickly. However, I am convinced of better things of you, and I'm convinced that you are all perfectly capable of holding a book study in your head for a year, if that's how long it takes. And so we spent about a year in John, and we spent even longer than that in the previous two studies. And we're going to probably spend about a year in Isaiah. And the idea, you know, our commitment is that we do book studies and we don't skip verses. That means we don't skip the hard verses, we don't skip the confusing verses, and we don't skip the boring verses. Like, there are some verses which seem more boring to us than other verses. However, it is all the word of God. And it's my firm conviction that we need to teach all of it. So that's the first reason. However, I will admit that that sounds like just a little bit of a cop-out reason. Like, oh, why are we studying Isaiah? Well, because it's the word of God. Okay, well, I guess I can't say anything to that, Richard. But, you know, but aren't other things also the word of God? And couldn't we study them instead? So reason number two is that Isaiah is a cornerstone of the New Testament. I started trying to count through times that Isaiah was quoted in the New Testament this week, and I ran out of time, and I stopped at 85. But I think it's probably more, and if some of you are very enterprising and would like to go through and count those up yourselves, please feel free to do that and let me know what you come up with. Isaiah is quoted approximately 85 in the New Testament. It is quoted by Jesus. It is quoted by the gospel writers. It is quoted by Peter. It is quoted by John. It is quoted by Paul extensively. Paul more than, I think, just about anybody else. So It's one of the cornerstones of the New Testament. And you have to think, if Isaiah is quoted so much more than any other Old Testament book, I think, except for maybe Deuteronomy, and I think Isaiah edges out ahead of Deuteronomy. But I'm not 100% sure on that, but I'm pretty sure it does. If this is something that the writers of the New Testament, who are writing to us in the church age, thought was so important that they quoted it nearly 90 times, to me that says there's something in Isaiah which is absolutely relevant and absolutely applicable to those of us living in the church age. So that's the second reason, is that it's one of the cornerstones of the New Testament. The third reason, though, is that it is also one of the greatest works of world literature. So much so that Isaiah is studied, depending on, you know, in higher level literature classes, even in secular institutions like places like Harvard and Yale. Isaiah is it's a beautifully written and a very carefully structured book, and that you know, even all of the Christian considerations aside, the things that make it important to you and me aside, it would still be worth studying just for its beauty, the influence that it's had on the English language and on our shared idiom and metaphor and all these things. It's one of the greatest works of world literature. The fourth reason I think that we should study Isaiah is that it is necessary for a complete understanding and a complete picture of who God is. God has chosen to reveal himself to us through the scriptures primarily. And Isaiah is, well, it's the second longest book in the Bible, and it's quoted extensively throughout the rest of the Bible. And it's also focused on a really important time of God's dealing with his people. And so to understand who God is, I think we need to faithfully study his word and Isaiah. The fifth reason I think that we should study Isaiah is that it helps us to know and understand God relationally. God is going to identify himself to the people of Israel in several different relational aspects throughout Isaiah, as a judge, but also as a wronged spouse, as a saddened father. And that's how he's going to give his people ways of relating to him, which I think are still helpful to us today. The sixth reason that I've got is that it should give us maybe a little more perspective on our own contemporary and political situation today. Now, we'll come back to that in a little bit as we're talking about how we are and aren't going to read and interpret Isaiah. But one of the major themes in Isaiah is the folly of looking to human solutions, the folly of turning to Egypt, the folly of turning to Assyria for help. And today we have a lot of Christians who are really despairing. They're really bummed out because human solutions, the Supreme Court, the judicial system, the legislature, have failed them, and they are losing hope. They're despairing because they're looking at, let me just tell you that if we're at the point where we feel like the Supreme Court is necessary to preserve the sanctity of marriage in the United States, we have gone, like, we left the sanctity of marriage in the rearview mirror a long time ago. Like, if it gets down to we need a ruling from a secular judge, we've majorly dropped the ball. And if nothing else, I think one of the things that's easy to take for granted sometimes is the huge stretches, the vast stretches of time that we find in Scripture, and particularly in the Old Testament. We're going to talk about this a little bit as we look at the timeline, which I prepared for you and already identified two errors in. So I will tell you what they are so you can write them down in a minute, and then I will get you a more perfected timeline next week. Isaiah is full of these prophecies of the coming Messiah. The coming Messiah who is going to bring an end to all of the problems and all the troubles, thank you, Granny, that Israel is going through. But these are promises which are not going to be fulfilled for about another 700 years. And some of the promises about the Messiah's coming and the founding of the millennial kingdom and setting everything to right, the rolling back of the curse, all these things still have not come to pass. They are still yet in the future for you and I. Now, sometimes I think when we talk about the second coming, and, you know, the church has been actively looking for the second coming of Christ literally since the day after he left. And it's easy to sometimes, I think, lose perspective and say, well, it hasn't happened yet. Maybe nothing's going to happen. Maybe things are just going to, as Peter says, some people will believe in the last days. Things are just going to continue on as they have. But for Israel, looking at these prophecies of the Messiah, these are things which are talked about as though they are imminent, and from God's perspective, they are imminent, but from Israel's perspective, they're not going to be fulfilled for another 700 years. So if nothing else, should give us a little sense of patience, a little sense of perspective. America has only been around for not even 300 years yet. We're very young, as countries go. We're very, very young. And it's easy to look and say, oh, well, we're, you know, things are worse than they've ever been. Well, not quite. Not quite. Thank goodness. And the other reason, and I hope this doesn't come across as snide because I don't mean it to, but the seventh reason I would say that we want to study Isaiah is that it is ground which is seldom covered. There are just not a lot of people who are doing verse-by-verse expository studies as a group through the book of Isaiah. And there's a reason for that. It's very daunting. Like, you either have to be clinically insane or have a whole lot of hubris. I'll let you decide which one applies to me. To even attempt such a thing, because it's a very tall order. It's a very daunting task, not just because of its length, but because of its depth, and because there's some very big stuff that it's a lot of work to wrestle with. So, if nothing else, one of the reasons that we should do it is because it's not really something that is happening a lot of other places, and if you want to spend time in Isaiah, if you want to know who God reveals himself to be in Isaiah, we actually just have to sit down and do the work. So let's go from that to our overview of the book of Isaiah. And I want to start out by reading to you Genesis 11, verses 1 through 9. Because we are studying Isaiah, but we're actually going to start in the book of Genesis and work our way forward. No, I'm just kidding. We're only sort of doing that. Now, the whole earth had one language and the same words. And the same words in Hebrew can also mean few words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. This is in modern-day Iraq. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of all of the earth. So this is the Genesis account of the story of Babel. And basically, mankind gets together and they, disobeying the command which God has given them to be fruitful and multiply and cover the face of the earth and order it, they choose instead to rebel against God, to stay together in one place, and to build this tower, build this ziggurat, essentially, which is going to reach to the heavens. In other words, it's a statement of their defiance to God. And so God confuses the language. This is something which historians have referred to as the felix culpa, the happy misfortune, because one of the things that's come out of it is that we now have many different languages, and they're all actually all quite interesting and unique and beautiful. But he comes down and he confuses the language, and mankind is dispersed throughout all of the earth. And there are two aspects that come out of this Babel story. One is what I will call the spirit of Babel. And the spirit of Babel is the spirit that says we can solve our own problems. If we all just got together, if we all just worked together, we could solve our own problems. And this has been manifest in some good ways historically. It's not bad to want to undo a curse, right? You know, and part of what we're doing as Christians is trying to work against, trying to undo the effects of a curse. It's something which is not going to be fully done until Christ comes. But when we take delight in our work, when we cherish and value the sanctity of life, and when we cherish and value the family, all of these different things are things which are us trying to work against, trying to roll back the curse. So the spirit of Babel is this desire for unification, this desire for getting things together and working together again. There's also the curse of Babel, though. And the curse of Babel is simply that because of our fallen natures, we can't do that by ourselves in a way that is pleasing to God. And so whenever people have attempted this, and they've attempted to undo, to roll back this curse of Babel, this almost second fall, whenever they try to do that, they end up doing it in ways which are corrupt, in ways that they go about it in ways that are damaging, in ways that try to leave God out of the picture. Now, the good news is that the curse of Babel, like all other curses, is something which is being rolled back by Christ. And so in Genesis 11, we have the curse of Babel and the confusion of the tongues. But in the Acts of the Apostles, on the day of Pentecost, we have Peter and the other apostles who get up to preach, and everyone hears them in their own tongue. It's not just that we've all gone back to having one universal language, but it's that uniqueness, that individuality of the languages is preserved while no longer being a barrier to speech. So this is something that Christ is going to roll back, and something he is rolling back through his body, the church. So there's this spirit of Babel and this curse of Babel, and these two things are constantly, we see them coming up together and again throughout human history. One of the ways that we see this is in some of the ancient empires. So the very first empire, as far as we know, and you have to understand we're getting into very large quantities of time here, and it's very difficult to be certain of some of these things, but the very first empire, as far as we know, the first attempt at a global empire after the Tower of Babel was the empire of the Akkadians or the Assyrians. And it was something which spread across most of the Middle East, most of modern day Iraq and Iran and Palestine. Palestine is a place in Texas. And it grows up, and what you actually get is this extremely advanced civilization, which exists for, we think, maybe 1,000 years. We're working with vast quantities of time, and it's very hard to tell. Not just in the Akkadian Empire, but you also have the incredibly advanced Mycenaean civilization in Greece. You have civilizations stretching essentially from about almost from Western Europe all the way to China, and it's this one huge civilization centered around this large empire in the Middle East. But you have to understand, they're quite advanced. They discovered calculus, and this actually just came out. Well, it's a precursor to calculus, but this actually just came out this last week that we've just realized that they were using calculus to chart the movement of things across the heavens, you know, thousands of years before we knew that calculus had even been discovered, that it existed. They're a very advanced civilization. They have, and to me, this is the highest mark of any level of civilization, they had flush toilets. Okay? Very advanced civilization. What happens, though, and this is the civilization of which Egypt is a part, and which God calls his people Israel out of during the Exodus. What happens, though, is that somewhere around the year 1200 BC, there is what we call the Bronze Age collapse. And we don't know what happened, but the archaeological record shows that from essentially modern Greece to modern China, every single major city was destroyed and rendered uninhabitable for about 30 years. And civilization regressed hundreds of years in development, agricultural, mathematical, literary developments, which all these civilizations had come up with, were completely lost. Nobody knows why. There are different theories about it, but nobody knows for sure. Now, coming out of the Bronze Age collapse, and by the way, the Bronze Age collapse corresponds historically with a period in your Bible called the Judges period, which is a time of great uncertainty and anarchy. And that seems to have been the case, not just for the Bronze Age, not just for Judges, but for the rest of the world at the time as well, that there was no king and every man was doing what was right in their own eyes. At the time of the Bronze Age collapse, this one single empire, this very first attempt since Babel to reunite all the people and the tongues of the world under one banner, under one leader, and he was a gardener by the name of Sargon of Akkadia. He was the royal gardener, and he had a very large retinue of people who were supposed to be his gardeners, and he basically trained them into soldiers, took over the kingdom, and then proceeded to try to take over the world, and got pretty far, as these things go.
For a gardener.
Then the Bronze Age collapse comes along. Everything that Sargon built collapses, and that section of the world, the civilized world at the time, is plunged into this anarchy. Coming out of the Bronze Age collapse, we see nations becoming more and more stable. In Israel, we see King Saul becomes king. He's followed by King David. He's followed by Solomon and the whole Davidic line, and you know the story. And that sort of follows a pattern of how other nations, other civilizations, also begin to recover from the anarchy of the Bronze Age collapse. But the thing about Israel is that Israel was not like other nations. Israel was not like Sumer or Akkadia. God had a specific plan for Israel. Now, remember we talked about the spirit of Babel, this idea that we want to be unified together. It's sort of this group mentality, this herd mentality, this idea that we want to be unified together, all working together towards a common goal. And so Israel goes to Samuel, and they say, Samuel, we want to be like all of the other nations around us. It's the spirit of Babel. We want to be like all these other nations around us, and we want a king. Now, this is not God's original plan for Israel, but it is something which is provided for in the law because he knew eventually out of the hardness of their hearts they would ask for it. God's original plan for Israel was theocracy, was that it would be ruled over by judges that God raised up and by priests. And they say, we don't want that. We want a monarchy. So their desire to be like the other nations around them, the spirit of Babel, leads them to a monarchy. But in addition to the monarchy, God raises up, there's first Saul, and Saul is no good. Saul disobeys the Lord and has no, he doesn't have a desire, and certainly not a consistent desire, to do what God wants him to do and to obey him. And so God raises up another man, David, who is a man after his own heart. And David becomes the founder of this new line. And it's this new plan for the theocracy and for the coming Messiah in the Davidic covenant. And this is all stuff that we've covered before in some of our previous studies. But about the same time that the Davidic line is really getting going, there's another kingdom which is rising up out of the chaos of this Bronze Age collapse. And that's the kingdom of Assyria. Assyria really starts to get its act together when a guy named Tiglath-Pileser III, pretty cool name, by the way. If any of you are like having children or going to have children in the near future, no? Okay. Well, anyway, Tiglath-Pileser III. And so what you'll see on your timeline, and there are a couple of mistakes here, which I'll talk about in a moment. What you'll see, though, on your timeline is that about 745 BC, Tiglath-Pileser III becomes king of Assyria, and he found something which historically we call the Neo-Assyrian Empire. The Old Testament is very confusing because it refers to the Syrians and then the Assyrians. And they're two pretty different people groups, and it's just sort of unfortunate that they're named so similarly. And so what I've tried to do is, with the timeline, I guess it'd be a good time to talk about it. What I've tried to do with the timeline is sort of outline some of the early dates to kind of give you an idea of where we are in history in the study. So how far we are away from Israel's entering the Promised Land, how far we are away from the reign of King Saul and the reign of King David, and also the historical Bronze Age collapse, so you can Because I don't want these just to be stories to you. I mean, they are stories. But I also want you to sort of contextualize this with your understanding of history so that you get a more full picture and you can kind of connect some of the dots. So, and then what I've done is the events that are going to be really important to our study, I've bolded for your convenience. So, what we have is this period, obviously, in 932 to 931 BC, the northern and southern kingdoms of Judah and Israel are divided, and they get two different dynasties. The southern kingdom always sticks with the same Davidic dynasty. The northern kingdom goes through two or three different changes of power as they're going through a long period of chaos. And so in 752... In 793, it says King Jeroboam II of Judah. That should be King Jeroboam II of Israel takes the throne. And then 753 to 752 BC, he dies. So you can pencil that in. And there's a short-lived attempts by Zechariah and Shallum, who are two different of his generals, to take the throne. And basically, they last for a month or two, and then someone kills them. Eventually, two guys, Menahem and Pekah of Israel, both set up dynasties to rival each other, and eventually Pekah comes out on top. When he does, he is going to declare war on Israel for, and that's down in 753 BC, so that's the thing that's bolded at the bottom of your first page. Now, the reason that Pekah declares war, and I promise I'm going somewhere with this, okay, the reason that Pekah declares war on Israel is that what has been happening is that as Tiglath-Pileser III becomes king of Assyria, he starts trying to remake the Assyrian Empire. And he is one of the most successful military commanders. In fact, the Assyrians in general are one of the most successful armies of the entire ancient world. And they also did much better at documenting their military exploits than most people did. So we actually know quite a bit about them, how they waged sieges, what they did after they took a city, things like that. And what they would do is they would, and he eventually rules an empire which stretches all the way from modern-day Armenia to almost the Balkans. And it's this huge empire. It's actually one of the largest empires in the ancient world. The largest is actually the Persian Empire. And what Tiglath-Pileser would do is he would go and he would lay siege to a city and he would take the city. And when he took the city, he would take the population of the city, and he would deport them to a bunch of other cities that he'd already taken, and he would take captives from those cities and move them there. So it's this massive plan of relocation, and the idea is that if you do that enough, if you mix things up, people will lose their individual ethnic identities, and they will take on a unified Assyrian identity. It is this spirit of Babel. It is this trying to break down the distinctions and break down the lines between different people groups so that we can all be unified, so that we can all work together. Now, Tiglath-Pileser did not his idea of unification and of all working together was not so much holding hands around a fire and singing Kumbaya. It was more like if you didn't go along with him, he would show up with an army and burn your home to the ground and deport your family and all this stuff. But, you know, there were difficult times. So what Tiglath-Pileser is doing, he's trying to build a new empire, a one-world empire. And there were some nations which resisted this. Particularly, there were these two nations. One is the Syrian kingdom, not the Assyrian kingdom, but the Syrian kingdom, which is modern-day Lebanon and Syria. And then the northern kingdom of Israel, which is, of course, you know, northern Palestine. And what Syria and Israel got together and said was, we are going to form a coalition against Tiglath-Pileser, and we're going to go to war against him and break his empire before he gets things going. And so they form this coalition, and they say, hey, Judah, do you want to join our side? And there's sort of an implication that you get to be on our team or you get to be on his, and if you're on his, guess what? You live next door to us. We're coming for you first. And King Ahaz of Judah says, no, I'm not joining your alliance against the Assyrians because I think they're going to win. And so King Rezin of Syria and Pekah of Israel raise this coalition against Assyria, which Judah refuses to join. And so Rezin and Pekah get a distant relative of the king, of the king of Judah, who they think would be a much more controllable puppet for the throne. And they show up with an army and they invade Judah. And it is right in the middle of that invasion that the book of Isaiah really starts. So that's kind of some of the historical context. We'll talk about the rest of the history as we go along. But the thing is that as we're talking about the spirit of Babel, one of the major themes in Isaiah is this question of, are we going to conform with the nations around us, or are we going to be obedient to God? So when God chose the descendants of Abraham, when he chose the children of Israel to be this set apart people for his name, he didn't want them to be like all of the other nations around them, because he wanted them to be light and salt in the world. And they're located, the promised land is located right in the middle of the great civilizations of that day, so that they can bear witness to who God is, to who the true God is. And what we see constantly see is this internal struggle going on in Israel and in Judah between, do we conform with the nations around us? Do we ally with Assyria? Do we ally with Egypt? Or do we continue to be set apart, obey God, and trust to him for the outcome? And so in Isaiah, there are two crisis points, two historical crisis points. The first is the Syro-Ephraimite War. This is when Syria and Israel are invading Judah. And King Ahaz is presented with two solutions. He's presented with the right solution, which is to trust in God. And he's presented with the wrong solution, which is to make an alliance with Assyria, which will eventually be his downfall. And that's the solution he chooses. The second crisis is the Assyrian invasion. And this happens during the reign of Hezekiah, who is a pretty good king. And once again, Hezekiah is presented with two solutions. One is a right solution, which is to trust in God, trust that God can deal with the army of Assyria. And the other is to make an alliance with Egypt. And once again, it's the wrong solution that a king of Israel chooses, and he experiences God's judgment because of it. There's actually, early on in the list of things kings are not allowed to do, they're not supposed to multiply wives to themselves, they're not supposed to multiply chariots to themselves, and they're not supposed to make alliances with Egypt. By the way, Solomon did all three of those. And here is Hezekiah trusting in an alliance with Egypt rather than in God. So those are the two crisis points. So if it seems like I gave you a lot of historical background there, just hang in there, and it'll probably come more naturally as we just progress along in the book. But the reason I wanted you to understand that geopolitical situation is you can understand what the kings of Judah are really up against. There's this enormous, it's really easy to be hard on these guys, because from our perspective, they're idiots. Like, what were you guys thinking? I mean, this is so, it's very evident that you're doing the wrong thing. Why can't you just trust God? But if you can put yourself in their shoes for a moment, they're under this tremendous political pressure, both from within their nation and from without, to be joiners, to conform, to join the spirit of the age. And that is exactly what God is calling them not to do. I want to turn from this now just to talk about the author of the book a little bit. And by the way, keep your timeline, and I'll try to have some corrective ones here next week, but keep your timeline, tuck it into your Bible case or whatever, because we're going to refer to it as we go throughout the study. Our study really starts right here at about 745 BC, but we will definitely be referring to some of the earlier events, so you'll want to keep those in mind. Let's turn just real quick to, I want to talk about the author and then the structure of the book, and then we'll close. Okay, I'm going to have to work faster here. The author of the book. We don't know a whole lot about the man named Isaiah. Now, I say that. There's a ton of Jewish tradition about him, but as far as how much of that we can actually confirm from Scripture, that gets to be a little bit less. It seems pretty clear that he's a member of the priestly class. There are some people who speculate that he may have been directly related in some way to the royal family, because he certainly seems to have a lot of access to them. Now, this could just be because he's a priest, or it could just be because he's, you know, a prophet of some note. But he definitely seems to have been have a lot of access to them. Isaiah's name, though, means the Lord is salvation. The Lord is salvation. Now, this is going to be really important to the theme of the book, because the major theme of the book is, who do I trust in for my salvation? The answer to that question is in Isaiah's name. The Lord is salvation. Constantly throughout the book, we will see the kings of Israel looking to other sources for salvation, looking to Israel, looking to Assyria, and bringing judgment upon themselves and upon the nation in that process. The book of Isaiah, though, is also full. I think his name is also significant, because the book of Isaiah, more than almost any other book in the Old Testament, is full of foreshadowings of the coming of the Messiah. Not just as the salvation for Judah's current ills, but for the founding of God's kingdom on earth, for the completion of God's work with his people, with his chosen people, Israel. Jesus is coming, and of course, Jesus' name is, you know, Yeshua. It means the Lord saves, right? Isaiah's name means the Lord is salvation. Isaiah, more than any of the other Old Testament prophets, prophesies the coming of the Messiah, the coming of our salvation. So I think his name is significant on a couple of different levels. Let me talk real quick about the structure of the book. We're going to have handouts. Hopefully, I got really busy towards the end of our last study, but hopefully I've done enough work ahead of time that we should have handouts every week this time. And so you'll have a more detailed outline of each passage as we read it. But just to kind of give you an overview, the first section of the book, Isaiah is really divided up into five sections. This is one reason I don't think it's going to take us as long to get through it as you probably think it will, but don't hold me to that. Because it's really just made up of five sections. The first is the crisis of the Syro-Ephraimite War, so Assyria and Israel invading, and the prophecies of the Messiah. And that is chapter 1 to about chapter 12, verse 6. So that's the first crisis. The second section is this sort of long middle section from chapters 13 to 39, and it is Jehovah's plan for the nation of Judah, for the theocracy, and then and his plan for the nation of Israel among the nations of the world. So this is where we get a lot of different judgments being pronounced on Tyre and Babylon and Moab and Edom, and I know you're really looking forward to those chapters. Just know it. But and so there's this long middle section. So we have a crisis, a middle section, and then we have another crisis. The third section is the crisis of the Assyrian invasion and the alliance with Egypt. So first crisis is the Israelite and Syrian invasion and the alliance with Assyria. Second crisis is the Assyrian invasion and the alliance with Egypt. And that's chapters 28 to 35. And then finally, the fourth section is the conclusion of the Assyrian period and a foreshadowing of the Babylonian period. And that's chapters 36 through 39. It's a very short section, and it sort of bridges the gap from here's everything that has happened historically in Isaiah, and here's what is to come in a few generations. And then the final section is chapters 40 through 66. And this is the salvation and the future blessings of the true Israel of God. When the Messiah comes, this is what he will establish. And some of those prophecies are about the coming of Christ, and some of them are about the millennial age to come. So that's chapters 40 through 66. So the whole book, it's quite a lengthy book, but it is really divided up into these five different sections, and we're just going to sort of take each of them in turn. The major themes of the book, just to talk about them very, very briefly, is our God's salvation, both in the near future and in the distant future. Remember, Isaiah's name means the Lord is salvation. The denouncing of sin. The themes of trust versus rebellion. Themes of arrogance and humiliation. Constantly throughout Isaiah, we see individuals, usually kings, either of Judah or of other nations, who are quite arrogant. In fact, there's this very interesting... when we get into the second section, the God's plan for the nations of the world, there's this quite interesting digression about this guy who is referred to as the morning star, the son of the morning. We'll talk about what that's all about. So this idea of arrogance and then humiliation. The uniqueness and the superiority of Jehovah, of the God of the Bible, among the false gods of the world. It's one of the major themes of the book. In fact, I'm very excited about this because there are several moments throughout the book of Isaiah when Isaiah will directly reference some of the texts, some of the epic cycles, which have to do with Baal and the other Canaanite deities. And you don't know this unless you're looking for it, but it's actually super fun. One of my favorites, I'll just share with you real quick. There's a story about one of the major stories about Baal in the Canaanite epics is that Baal is swallowed up by a guy named Mote. Mote is death. Baal is swallowed up by death. Well, speaking of Jehovah, in Isaiah, Isaiah will say that death is swallowed up in victory. And what he's really doing is he's contrasting, this is your false religion, this is what you believe, that your God, your main God, was swallowed up by death. Well, guess what we're going to do with death? Jehovah is going to swallow death up. And there's a bunch of stuff like that, and I'm very, very excited about all of it. So we'll just get to it when we get to it, but it's going to be really fun. Israel's unique place among the nations. And then also, I think one of the other big themes of Isaiah is righteousness. And it's righteousness which is both personal, your personal righteousness, but it's also corporate, the righteousness of the nation of Judah. And specifically as these two things interact with the king. When you have a nation that has unrighteous leaders, it also affects the character of the nation as a whole. There are several literary features of the book, which we will be covering as we get to them. Again, I'm just giving you an overview here. The first is Hebrew poetry. One of the reasons that Isaiah sort of looks longer than it is because it's chock full of poetry, which takes up more space on the text. But poetry is actually a very efficient way of encoding meaning and encoding value. So we'll get through that. It's Hebrew poetry, so there's a big focus on parallelism. Which is the main mode of Hebrew poetry, and we're going to get into some of how that works next week so that you guys will know how to read it. So one of the things I would love coming out of this class is when you sit down to read some of the poetry in the Bible, the Psalms or the Proverbs or the, you know, Isaiah or you know, some of the other books, you won't sit down and look at it and be like, wow, this is really boring and repetitive. You'll actually be able to sort of pay attention to this is what the writer is doing. This is why he says that same thing but three different ways. And it'll mean something more to you. And much of the book of Isaiah is given to us in this form. So it's going to be really important. That's why we're going to start out with that next week, for you to understand how to read it. There are also a lot of parables in Isaiah. There are literary parables. These are parables in the text, parables like the parable of the vineyard or the parable of the morning star. There are also lived out parables which Isaiah and his family actually live out with the names of some of his sons. And we get in Isaiah, we get the longest name of the Bible, Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Another great name if any of you are having children. Boy, that would be super fun. Be like, yeah, these are my sons. This is Tiglath-Pileser, and this is Maher Shalal Hashbaz. And...
See, that's
I didn't want to have seven kids, so I just had two.
Right. I got all the syllables in. We're good. And then there, the third literary feature that we're going to look at are the historical interludes. So there will be long sections of prophecy, and then we'll get sort of a stop and say, now here's what has happened historically, and this is who Isaiah is talking to, and all this different stuff. This is Isaiah writing this stuff down for us so that we have context for the prophecy. So we're going to pay attention to those, and occasionally we will supplement them with the accounts in 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles. So there are the historical interludes. So as we close up here, how are we going to read the book of Isaiah? We did this at the start of John. We said, here are some things that we're going to look for, and here are some things that we're going to try to do. So I'm going to give you another list for that today. The first thing I want to do is really just pay attention to the nuances of poetry. And this is where my outline will be super important for your protection, because I will need to not get too bogged down in these things. But when Isaiah writes things, he writes them in a certain way for a reason. And I just want us to be aware of what that reason is. Second thing I want to do is specifically be on the lookout for Jesus, as he is foreshadowed and prophesied in this book. And sort of along with that, what I want to do is anytime we come to a passage in Isaiah, which is quoted in the New Testament, and those are quite frequent, as we've talked about, I want to go look at what the New Testament writers say about that passage, because anything the Bible says about the Bible is more important than anything I say about the Bible. So whenever we have the New Testament shedding light on a passage in the Old Testament, we want to pay special attention to that. So I've been, like, as I said, I've been working on a list of here are the quotations so that as we hit them, we'll stop, go forward, look at what the New Testament says about this passage. The other thing I want to do is resist the temptation to over-allegorize any of this. Now, it's not to say that allegory isn't a helpful way of interpreting Scripture, but it's only one, and I think it's really kind of overused in the church today. There's a way of teaching the Bible, and specifically the Old Testament, and the way it works, I had a really catchy name for this morning, and I can't remember what it was now, so it probably wasn't that good. But the way it works is that you'll read a story in the Old Testament, and, you know, say it's David and Goliath, or something like that. And then what you do is you put yourself in the place of the hero, and you say, Richard is facing a Goliath today. What are the Goliaths in Richard's life? And then you pick the things that Richard doesn't like, or the things that are not going well, it's work or whatever else. And then you say, oh, well, the way I need to overcome my Goliath is by, and then, okay, 5 stones and a rock to the forehead. I need to throw rocks at the people I don't like. No, that's not right. But then what you'll do is you'll sort of look at the way it was overcome, come up with a spiritual application for it, and say, now I've understood the passage. Now, again, you can do a little bit with this, but probably not as much as we sometimes think. And I think sometimes what we risk is actually doing damage to the passage. We risk completely ignoring what this was supposed to mean to the people it was originally written to, which is absolutely essential for us to then understand what it should mean for us. Like, I mean, that's basic. And instead, we sort of make the passage about us. So when I say we're going to resist the temptation to over-allegorize, we are not primarily going to make the passage about ourselves. And I think if we do that, and we're faithful to do that, then the application to our lives will very naturally present itself. And if it doesn't, then the fault is probably with us and not with Scripture. All right? I want to look for the relational ways that God reveals himself to his people. So whenever we see him reveal himself, first thing out of the gate is he's going to reveal himself as a wronged spouse in a court of divorce. So we're going to talk about that. But as he reveals himself as ways to think about him, to relate to him relationally, I want to talk about what those ways are. Because I think that should give us some insight about how we can relate to God. And then I want to pay attention to three things, and because these are major themes of the book of Isaiah. First is, pay attention to what we learn in Isaiah about the sovereignty of God. There's a lot of sovereignty in Isaiah because it is talking about God's dealings with the nations, with very sinful and wicked nations, but God has plans for them, and he's accomplishing things even through their sinfulness and their wickedness. Then I want to pay attention to what Isaiah teaches us about the holiness of God, and there's a great passage for this in Isaiah in chapter 6. But we see it all throughout. We see the holiness of God coming to the fore again and again throughout the book. And finally, I want to pay attention to what Isaiah teaches us about the mercy of God. There's a beautiful passage towards the end, which Jesus quotes about himself in a synagogue in, I think, Capernaum or Nazareth. And he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to bind up the broken, to heal the sick, to set the captives free. There's a lot of mercy in Isaiah. So we're going to pay attention to what Isaiah teaches us about that. Your expectations and my expectations for the class. I think this is going to take us about a year. Now, I know that there are 66 chapters and that my usual rate is about 3 lessons a chapter for John. But Isaiah is not John. It's paced differently. And so some weeks we will get through more than one chapter. Now, that means something very important for you, and that is we're going to do a lot of reading. So if you have any objections to reading the Bible as a group, this is not going to be your class because we're going to read a lot of Bible. But that also means that I'm going to need you to be faithful to go home and do some aside readings on your own so that we're able to come back and talk about those things and cover that ground in class. So I'll have those. It'll never be more than about a chapter or two. And actually, with a couple of exceptions, most of the chapters in Isaiah are quite short, much shorter than some of the chapters in John. So it'll be okay, but it is going to mean that there's going to be some weekly reading assignments, and they'll be very important because some weeks we'll need to cover large stretches of text at once. So my prayer, as we close up this morning, is that over the next few months, you will join me as we do something that most of us probably have never done, and that is take this journey, verse by verse, through the works of the man that some people have called the Prince of the Prophets. Our motto in this class, again, is that we read all of the verses. And that includes the difficult ones, it includes the awkward ones, but it also includes the long ones, and the ones that maybe other classes wouldn't see as relevant or wouldn't include in their teaching. I want us to be faithful to the Word of God, and I believe that means we need to teach the whole counsel. The book of Isaiah is a long book, but it certainly isn't a boring book. It's actually really interesting, and I think sometimes it strikes us as boring because we're reading it at like 6 in the morning and we're a little groggy, and it takes some non-trivial effort to dig into. But it's one of the great works of world literature. It is something which is studied even on the campuses of secular universities for its beauty and for its structure and for its depth. And if they can crack it at Harvard, I'm pretty sure we can do it here. And when it comes right down to it, our study of Isaiah is going to take us through some of the most basic truths of Scripture. It's going to take us through the worthiness of God to be worshipped and to be adored. It's going to take us through the sinfulness and the rebellion of the human heart. It's going to take us through the way of mercy and escape which God offers through his son Jesus. It's going to give us a context that we can use to consider our own role in the world today as God's chosen people, not as a single nation gathered together in one place, but as a kingdom which is spread across the globe, not as a worldly power, but as a royal priesthood and as a holy nation called from darkness into light. I am greatly looking forward to this journey, and I pray that you are as well. Eric, would you lead us in prayer, please?
Father, what a privilege that we have your word in our language, in our pockets, in our phones. Thank you for our brother Richard, who does a lot of work beforehand so that we can learn. We pray, Lord, in the year to come, that you would speak to us through your word by your spirit. Help us to walk with you through this. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you.